As we've looked at this passage in God's Word over the past couple of months, we come now to the last piece of this armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, page 1347. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, we looked at that last week, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's interesting, if you look at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, turn there with me if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, you discover something. In this vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ, page 1407, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he says there, page 1407, Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John is about to have a vision, and the vision that he has is an amazing vision. We have here a vision of Christ. Remember, if you read the book of Revelation, the best way to read it is to read it as if it's an account of dreams. Dreams don't always make sense, do they? But there's always a meaning in dreams, isn't there? Even if it is that 15th piece of pizza chased with a gallon of lemonade. And there's that'll give you dreams. Anyhow, dreams have significance in our lives. Dreams are weird. Things happen in dreams. And we symbolically face our fears in dreams. We have many other things. Some dreams are supernatural. And the dream that's here recorded in Revelation isn't a dream like you and I would talk about. This is a dream that is a vision, an actual vision that John the Apostle sees of Christ as he's been glorified. Looking here, let's see what he sees. Verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. He's seeing Jesus. No longer Jesus meek and lowly, Jesus humble, Jesus who was crucified, but this is Christ who has been resurrected and glorified. And we see him clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Thinking of Niagara Falls or something. Voice as many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. And now notice this picture. It's a bizarre picture, isn't it? Unless you remember this is a vision. This isn't actually how Jesus would look if you were to see him in his flesh today. But this is how he appears in this vision. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, people say, I want to see the Lord. I want God to manifest himself to me. You know, every vision that is recorded in Scripture where people have a vision of God, they're overwhelmed by it. They're undone. They're stripped bare. Woe is me, says Isaiah in Isaiah 6, for mine eyes have seen the King. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. John falls at the feet of Jesus as dead, even though this is a vision. But what I want you to see in this vision is what? Coming out of the mouth of Jesus is a sword in this vision. What's that saying? This is carrying through very much what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Listen. Scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now listen, every word that I say this morning is a Bob-breathed word, without exception. They're all Bob-breathed words. That means they're my words, Bob-breathed. To the extent that they conform to Scripture, they're God-breathed words. But most of these words are Bob-breathed words. To say something is Bob-breathed is to say it's my own word. To say that something is God-breathed is to say that it's God's own word. I want you to see the picture. God's word is a sword. And we're going to see this morning how that sword is effectively wielded. So you see that Christ, glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, The ascended, glorified Christ who's at the right hand of the Father rules and reigns through His Word. God rules and reigns through His Word, through the Word of God. So we get that picture there, that image. Now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. He says there in that second clause, "And the Word and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, I don't want to make too much out of Greek words. I read enough Greek to know that you shouldn't make too much out of Greek words. But I will say this. This particular Greek word here implies a spoken word as over against a written word. There are a variety of words that Scripture writers use, and many times we need to remember that in Greek and in Hebrew, people use a variety of words not because they're trying to draw a hard and fast distinction, but simply for variety, just as you and I would. Every time I write a sentence for a paper, I go back and reread it to see if I've used a word more than once or twice, and then I try to get away from it being sounding bad. I want to hear the rhythm of what I write. That's why it takes me a long time to write something. I want what I write to have a rhythm to it. I want it to be interesting and engage the reader. And so sometimes variety is used that way. But I want to make a point. The word that is found here in Ephesians 6:17 of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is the Greek word rhema. It's different than the Greek word logos, which happens to be used down in verse 20. Think of the Greek word logos. We get the word logic from that. In fact, that word, which means logic or reason, can be the sense of the study of something, an organizational, philosophical arrangement of something. For example, the study of life. A Greek word for life is bios. Biology, study of life. The Greek word for animal life, in distinction from plant life, is zoe. And so zoology is the study of animal life. The Greek word for earth sounds like gay, and it's geology. And so you can go through that. When we say something is the study of something, we use that particular word, logos. Psychology is the study of spooks. Well, in Greek, the word for soul is spooke. We get the word spook from that. So psychologists are spooky. Psychiatrists like Tony are even spookier. And so the study of the soul, the study of the soul is psychology. Logic, order, arrangement, reason, propositions, logos. The spoken word, rhema. So what word is used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17? It's the spoken word. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. We want to explore that. Now please, do not think for a moment, as you hear me open this up, that I'm going to believe exactly like somebody else who might have used these terms. Let's just look at what the Bible says. Remember this. Every false doctrine has truth in it. Never forget that. Every false doctrine has truth in it. So please don't assume I'm going to be saying certain things that I'm not going to be saying. Hold me accountable only for what I say. But I do want to see this. This is an important truth. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, he says. Let's look at a practical example of the spoken word. We're going to look at two this morning. First, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Word of God, he says. Mark, chapter 11, page 1167. Let's look at two examples. Mark, chapter 11. And We pick it up in verse 12, Mark 11, verse 12, page 1167. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, that's Jesus. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now I want you to see something in verse 13. It's not the season for figs. So there probably wouldn't have been any figs there anyhow. So what is Jesus about to do? He is about to give them an object lesson. Jesus isn't having a cuss fit here. He's not angry. In fact, Jesus doesn't really need anything to eat, as we'll see later on. But he's about to do something symbolically to teach them two truths. Two truths. The first truth is this. A religion that does not bear fruit practically in the lives of people is worthless. You ever thought about religion? More trouble has come out of religion than virtually anything. All wars that are ever fought are religious wars. You've got to understand, religion doesn't mean you believe in God. You don't have to believe in God to be religious. Buddhists don't believe in a personal God. But Buddhism is a religion. Karl Marx was a deeply religious man. He didn't believe in God. Marxism is a religion. If you think of religion as one's ultimate concern, then everything at heart is religious. That which really turns your crank. Many people's God is money. That's not just a figure of speech. It's God's money. It means that's really what they worship. That's the heart of the matter. That's why they get up in the morning. That's what turns their crank. That's what they think about when they're going to bed. Money, money, money. So, the first object lesson is to deal with a nation that by and large is not bringing the fruit of a relationship to God to bear. It's outwardly in conformity with God, but it's an external legalistic thing. And he's cursing it. The second thing is, he wants to teach people how to get what they need in life. So let's look at this for a moment. And so in verse 14, in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So the day passes. And the next day, here's what happens. Verse 20, going down. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" What does it mean to curse something? Again, it's not a cuss fit. It's not going on and on because you hit your thumb. It's what? A curse is speaking out the judgment of God on a thing or a person. A curse is speaking out the judgment of God on a thing or a person. Jesus, in effect, is calling down the judgment of God on this fig tree that's not bearing fruit. You and I are called upon to bear fruit when? In season? Sure. How about out of season? Of course. You know, those who feed on the Word of God bear fruit in all seasons. Because they are like a tree, Psalm 1, that has been transplanted by the irrigation ditches. If you've been transplanted by an irrigation ditch, you've always got water, even in a drought. So, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of the sinner, sits in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord. And in the law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree that has been transplanted by the streams of water, which bears its fruit in its season, its leaf also shall not wither." So the season there is, there it is. It's always got the water. It's always going to be bringing forth fruit. The book of Revelation, those fruit trees there never fail to give fruit, always. So again, here's the picture. Jesus is what? Giving them an illustration of what is about to happen to the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel was outwardly conformed to God, but the nation of Israel, by and large, there were many who were, but by and large, particularly with the leadership, was alienated from God. And he's cursing them, showing that a fruitless religion will be cursed. But he has a more important lesson than that. Listen to the response in verse 22 that Jesus gives when Peter says, "Lord, you cursed that thing yesterday and now it's dead." Listen to what Jesus says in verse 22. "So Jesus answered and said to him, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, you will have them.'" Verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you've done anything against anyone, forgive him. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." So notice that there are two conditions that we have to meet if we're going to get what we receive. We might say there are three things. First, we have to speak our faith. Secondly, we have to believe that what we're speaking is going to come about. And then for that to be, it's not just wishful thinking and you're imposing your will on God. It has to be in conformity with biblical truth. And then the third thing is You can't have any unforgiveness in your heart. Let's talk about that for a moment first. Can't have unforgiveness in your heart. What's the worst thing anybody ever did to you? Think about it for a moment. You remember it? What was it? Were you terribly humiliated? I never will forget a family that were friends of some folks in our church, and their son was murdered in cold blood in Atlanta, Georgia. He was a college student, and he worked part-time as a security guard in downtown Atlanta. And another security guard had used his key to get into this building and was engaged in robbery on a Sunday afternoon. And this family's son saw him on the monitor and went off after him. He was unarmed. And when the man saw that he was seen, he pulled a gun and began to fire. And this family's son began to run because he had no weapon. Unarmed security guard in a building. He began to run. The man chased him. This is all on video camera. I went to the trial in Atlanta to be with these people. The man chases him down the hall, goes down the stairwell, chases him, finds him on the next floor, and shoots him and kills him. Do you get a pass on that? About forgiving people? That's the question. That's tough, man. I got to tell you, that's the toughest thing I think I can think of. I got to think, being a parent and a grandparent, that forgiving somebody for killing your child, and I realize I'm a male and I don't know what I'm about to say, but here it is. It's got to be harder in some ways, I think, for somebody to murder your child than to forgive someone who's raped you. I mean, that's got to be unimaginably horrible. But think about it. Somebody murdering your child in cold blood and you see the video of it? I went to the trial. The man was found guilty. He did it. Those are tough things. Think about it. What's the worst thing anybody's ever done to you? What is it? Do you get a pass for it? Does God say, well, look, it's okay. You can forgive the person that cut in front of you in traffic and then went to make a left-hand turn. And you're held up for about a minute in heavy traffic when you're late to work. Yeah, you got to forgive that. But I give you a pass for, you know, after all, being raped or having your son murdered or you name it. Do you get a pass? Is there a pass that you get for this? Look at the conditions for answered prayer. You got to forgive. Forgive. You remember when Jesus told his disciples, you have to forgive, and Peter said, Lord, I love Peter because he's so much like me. He's always putting his foot in his mouth and got self-confidence, and then, you know, oh man, you know, found out, oh man, my self-confidence. Wrong confidence. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? How about seven times? And Jesus gives him two answers. He said, I don't say to you to seven times, but 70 times seven. Which in a Hebrew way of thinking is saying it's unlimited. There's no limit. And he said, if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and comes back and says, forgive me, you got to forgive him. I mean, that's tough. I'm sorry. An hour later, they're back. I'm so sorry I did it again. And then, you know, at a point you feel like, I'm being abused here. What is going on? Jesus said, you got to forgive. What if a person doesn't ask you? Does that give you a pass? They didn't ask me. Okay, you want to be tortured the rest of your life? Because when you refuse to forgive somebody, you're still in their clutches. You're still under their control. They've got you in their power. They're working you, manipulating you. They don't even know about it. You know, most of the things that have been done to you, the people that did it didn't even realize they were doing it. You think they did, but they don't even remember it. And as long as you've got anything against anybody, you're that person's prisoner. Do you understand that? I remember in a book, None of These Diseases, doctor wrote that book and he said, you know, when you've got something in your craw against somebody, you can sit down to the finest steak dinner. There you are, eating that finest steak dinner and you can't enjoy it. Because there it is. Maybe the person walks right through the restaurant. He says, there's that guy. And your stomach just turns sour immediately and the steak is repulsive in your mouth as you're chewing it. You understand, you got to forgive. You've got to forgive. And here it is. Forgiving other people, says Jesus, is a condition of getting your prayers answered. It's a condition of getting your prayers answered. You've got to forgive. Are there any exceptions? There are no exceptions. So here it is. Do you want God to meet your needs in life? If you want God to meet your needs in life, then you've got to forgive other people. You say, how can I do it? How did the family do it? How does a family who's had their son on a Sunday afternoon, who's a college student, murdered in cold blood, unarmed, shot down in the back by another security guard in a large downtown Atlanta office, how do they forgive? It's faith. You've got to ask God for the grace to want to forgive. Where do you start? You start by saying, God, I need help. That's where you start. God, I need help. Here's this thing. It's been in my craw for 26 years. What am I going to do? God, give me a desire to forgive. God, give me the power to forgive. And then by faith, claim that you have forgiven the person. And then walk as if you have. So he says, when you want something from God, you got to forgive. Then you got to believe what you're asking for. And again, I could make up things and say all day, well, I'm going to believe that I'm going to get a Learjet, which would be a terrible thing for me to have. I can't fly a plane. I mean, I have flown a plane. I remember a friend of mine, not one of our church members, so Lonnie's a great pilot. But I remember a friend of mine called me one day and said, Bob, you want to go look at your house and the airplane? I said, sure. So I got in the airplane with him, and we were out in a farmer's field, and we take off. We're going down the pasture, and we come to a hedgerow, and take that plane up over the hedgerow, and he drops back down again. I thought, boy, he's showing off. We do that a couple of times, and we come to the Red River, and then he dives down below the line of the levee, flying above the water. So I'm really impressed. He said, I don't want England's radar to pick me up. I said, why? I don't have a pilot's license. Oh, okay. All right. I understand. We made it back. I flew the plane. So do I want a Learjet? It'd be a terrible thing for God to give me. You can't just make up stuff, name it and claim it that way. But here's the key. Here's the difference. And this is the heart of the matter. This is what makes this biblical. When you find a biblical principle, something that God wants for your life, you can claim that. You can claim that. You can claim that. Does it mean it will always happen? Sometimes God overrules things because He has something better for you. Sometimes God's timing is not right. But what I'm saying is, when you find a biblical principle, you can claim that and you can walk in it. So he says, first you've got to forgive. Secondly, you've got to believe. And the third thing you've got to do is what? What do? You can what? You can forgive other people and not have bitterness in your heart. You can believe in your heart because it lines up with the written Word of God and still not happen. What's the third thing? What do you got to do? Where's that sword in Jesus' mouth in that vision in Revelation 1? Where's that sword? Is it on his hip? Is it in his hand? It's in his mouth. You have to speak it. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 22, page 1167, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he says. Now, I don't know always what God's will for your life or my life is, but I can tell you one thing that you can go to the bank on. Well, I don't want to go to banks with tarp. That you can go to that coffee can in your backyard with. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. Please don't put your money in a coffee can in the backyard. Page 1113, Matthew chapter 4. This is what you can bank on, trust. This is what you can count on the rest of your life. What's God's will for your life? I can tell you categorically, absolutely, without exception, this is it. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Let's stop right there before you turn over to verse 4. What's wrong with that? Didn't Jesus, a short time after this, after he'd been preaching for a long time, the most long-winded preacher you'll ever want to encounter, after he'd been preaching for a long time, everybody was hungry, and there wasn't any food around there. He told his disciples to get some food to feed the crowd. There were over 5,000 men, plus women and children. "Lord, what are we going to do?" So what have you got? What are the resources you have? He said, "Well, there's a boy over here. He's got his lunch. He's got 5 small barley loaves and 2 little fish. But what are those for so many?" And Jesus said, "Bring him over here." So Jesus took those things. He blessed them. He broke them, distributed. He fed over 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, off of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And there were 12 baskets full left over after everybody had eaten his fill and her fill. So anything wrong with turning stones into bread? Nothing at all. So what's wrong here? You ever scratch your head and say, "Well, what's the deal? Why is this a big deal? Why is it a big deal that Satan says to Jesus, after all, he's hungry, he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, what's wrong with turning these stones into bread?" Here's something. There are things that are legitimate for you to have 10 years from now that are not legitimate for you to have today. I read this morning. As I was doing my Bible reading early this morning, I was reading in 1 Samuel the story of Nabal. Can you imagine naming your kid Fool? Well, in Hebrew, the word Nabal means fool. So his mom and daddy, I don't know which one of them named him that, they named him that, Fool. And he lived up to his name. And he married a woman named Abigail. And he was a very wealthy man. He was a rich fool with a beautiful wife, the scripture says. Anyhow, David and his men are out there and they take care of Nabal's men. They protect them. They protect his flocks. They never take anything. And then David sends a request and said, "Could we have some food?" And Nabal gets wind of it and he sends a railing insult against David. And David loses his temper. Remember that the Bible is not a book full of heroes. There's only one hero in the Bible. You don't want to be like people in the Bible. You only want to be like Jesus. David loses his temper and he said, "I'm going to fix that boy. I'm going to clean his plow." And he heads out with 400 men. He's going to kill Nabal and wipe him out. Well, Nabal's wife, Abigail, gets wind of this. He said, "Oh my goodness, what has that idiot done now?" You have a husband like that? What has that idiot done now? And she heads out, she gets some servants together, and she loads up what in our culture and economy would probably be thousands of dollars worth of food. And she takes all of this and she meets David on the way. And she gets off of her donkey. She's a wealthy woman. She gets off of her donkey. She's a beautiful woman. She gets off of her donkey. She's a cultured woman, a refined woman, a delicate woman. She gets off her donkey and puts her face down in the dirt and bows before David. And she said, "Let me take all the blame for this. I am so sorry. I'm married to a fool." You ever said that? Married to a fool. Anyhow, "I'm married to a fool. As is his name, so is the man. His name is Nabal and he is a fool." And she gives David this food and David said, "I will not harm you. Go in peace." He blesses her. She goes back home. When she gets home, she finds the old man is as drunk as a skunk. I don't know if I've ever seen a drunk skunk, but he is very drunk. He is very drunk. Scripture says that he threw a big party like a king would throw. And he's just drinking as high as a kite. Have you ever thought about the Bible doesn't teach the private ownership of property, but the private stewardship of property? If God's given you something, He's given it to you for a purpose. That doesn't mean that others have the right to take it from you, but if He's given you something, He's given it to you for a purpose, to use for His kingdom, to use to help others. It doesn't mean that it's involuntary. It's voluntary, but it's to be used. Well, there he is. He's hoarding his money and just spending it on himself and foolishness, guzzling booze and living it up. And she lets the old man alone. Next morning, when the liquor clears out, she goes and tells him what he did. And he has a stroke. It's very obvious when you read the text. said he became as dead, but he went on living for 10 more days. But he doesn't move, he doesn't talk. He got so angry when he realized that his wife had gone and done this that he has a stroke, blew a gasket. And then the scripture says the Lord killed him. The Lord killed him. God did that. God gave him the stroke. God gave him death. And then God did what? God gave David the man's wife. David sent through his servants and offered a proposal of marriage. Guys, you don't have to buy that diamond ring. You don't have to get on your knees. You just send somebody. You're not David. Don't try that. But my point is this. Had David gotten with Abigail when he first met her, when she brought all those thousands of dollars worth of food to him, David would have been guilty of a capital crime. He would have been guilty of adultery. What was lawful for David after God killed Nabal was not lawful for David before God killed Nabal. My point is this. What does this have to do with the temptation of Christ? God put Jesus in a place of deprivation and in effect told him to wait. Wait on me. I'll tell you when to leave. I'll tell you when you need what you need. You got to trust me. Let me tell you that the first temptation that Satan throws at Jesus is jumping the gun on God. Have you ever jumped the gun on God? Have you ever gone ahead of God? You know this is God's plan, but then you use some unlawful means to get it. Well, I'm going to help God out. God didn't need your help. He needs you to wait on Him. That's the first temptation. But what I want you to see is you turn that page to Matthew 4:4, page 11:14. How does Jesus deal with Satan? What Jesus does is He pulls His sword out of its sheath and He jabs him with it. That's what He's doing. He pulls His sword out of the sheath. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. Jesus pulls it out of His sheath. He jabs Satan with it. It is written, He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I don't trust bread. I trust God who gives bread. God will give me what I need when I need it. I must obey God and trust Him for the results. I don't ever take things in my own hands. Remember, never forget it. Abigail was unlawful for David on one day, and 10 days later, she's lawful for David. If David had taken Abigail on one day, he would have brought down the curse of God on himself as an adulterer. But by waiting on God, he has her and the whole estate. And the whole estate. David marries the rich widow and has the whole estate. An amazing thing. One is unlawful, the other's lawful. What's the difference? Timing. Waiting on God. But I want you to notice what Jesus does. He takes the written word, the Scripture. He quotes the Scripture. It is written, Greek perfect tense. It has been written and stands written. It has been written, it stands written. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now Satan says, oh man, wants to play Bible quote with me. Well, I've read that book a few times myself. It makes me feel a little uncomfortable, but hey, it's fun to quote the Bible back. Let's see this. Okay, so verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. You can play this Bible quoting game. He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He quotes Psalm 91. Jesus says, in effect, look, you're misusing Scripture. God gives you promises, but those promises are based on trusting God and His providence, not putting yourself out on a limb. It's like this. Here's one for you. If you're a school student, you're in high school, Algebra 2. You haven't cracked a book all semester. It's time for the final exam. You haven't studied. Go into that exam. You get down and say, oh God, help me out. What's that? That's tempting God. You haven't done what God told you to. You haven't studied. You haven't tried to learn day by day. So now you're in a desperate fix. Like, help me out. God might help you out. But you're tempting God. Whereas, you study hard. You go into that exam and you say, Lord, I've studied hard. I've tried, but I still am so confused. Please, Lord, help me when I take this test to recall the things I've studied and to figure the things out and to be able to express myself clearly and concisely before the time limit. Will God hear and answer that prayer? Yes, He will. But one is trusting God, the other is tempting God. What happens if you're in a dangerous place because in the providence of God, that's where you happen to be? What if you're driving down the road and suddenly a bridge washes out and nobody's put a warning sign and there you are and your car is precariously balanced with one wheel already off the bridge? You're about to slide in. You didn't put yourself in that place deliberately. Call on the Lord. That's not tempting God. That's trusting God. But if you decide, I'm going to be evil Knievel, I'm going to try to do this stunt. I saw him do it. I'll try it. That's tempting God. And so Jesus says, notice his response in verse 7. It is written. It is written. Greek perfect tense. It has been written in Scripture. It stands written today. What's he doing? He's pulling the sword out once again and jabbing it. It's the written word spoken. Get that. It's the written word spoken. It's the Bible taken on our lips and quoted back to the devil. So he jabs him again. Now look at verse 8. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, notice again the third time, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only you shall serve. So again he quotes the Scripture. What is he doing? He's not just reading the Bible. He's not just believing the Bible. He's not just praying the Bible. He's speaking the Bible to his circumstances. He's speaking the Bible into his circumstances. And notice what happens. Look at the very next verse. You know that shield of faith, that's a great thing. That helmet of salvation, that's a wonderful thing. That breastplate of righteousness, that's great. That buckler of truth, that's fantastic. And feet shod with a readiness to share the gospel, that's a glorious thing. But you know, finally, they're defensive weapons. There's one offensive weapon, and it's the sword. The sword of the Spirit is the written word of God when you speak it. And that's what happens here. Jesus speaks it, and he says in verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. And what does verse 11 tell us? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let me talk about this for a moment. You ever have crazy thoughts? No. Let's be honest. Everybody has crazy thoughts. Anybody tells you they never have crazy thoughts, they're lying to you or they're insane. Insane people don't recognize that they have crazy thoughts. Everybody has crazy thoughts. Crazy thoughts. Weird stuff. Fears. Angry thoughts. Desires for things that you, in a sober moment, would never want. Despair. Crazy stuff just pops into your head. And I'm struck in my own life. Crazy thoughts. And the power of those crazy thoughts in my life. You know, it's interesting. I had been a licensed preacher for 12 years. And I had been the pastor of this church for 2 years. And I still didn't understand the power of the sword that God had given me. Here's how it worked. From time to time, I would have some crazy, obsessive thought that would just come into my mind. Well, there it is. Just like some big bird with its talons stuck through my skull and into my brain. Trying to get at, pray, oh God, please, you know, I don't want to think this stuff. Please, God, please, please, Lord. Prayer's never answered. I'd get relief, but it would be a long time. It'd be troubling, be disruptive to my life. So one day, in 1977, I'm riding down to Marksville with a friend. And I asked that person to pray for me. I said, would you pray for me? I said, I'm having trouble with these thoughts. And that friend, a brother in Christ, began to share with me about the sword of the Spirit. And I thought, well, you know, I've been to college and I've been to seminary. I've been preaching the Word for 12 years. And I never really thought of that before. The sword of the Spirit. You mean what Jesus did with Satan, I can do? You mean that God has given me, an ordinary Christian, a sword as well? I can wield that sword and I can have victory in my thought life? Wow. Well, about a week later, I was sitting in my office here at the church. And I had one of these bizarre mental attacks. 1977. Thought came in. I couldn't get relief. Very powerful. Locked my brain up. I couldn't even pray. Wow. Are you kidding? I'm serious. You mean you're a preacher, you couldn't even pray? I'm a preacher. I couldn't even pray. You've been to seminary and graduated from seminary, you read Greek and Hebrew, you couldn't pray? You studied the Bible and all, and studied systematic theology, and you've studied historical theology and biblical theology, and you took all that psychology and philosophy in college, and you weren't able to pray. You've been a Christian for all those years, and you weren't able to pray. I'm telling you the truth. And I remember what my friend told me on the road to Marchville. And then a thought came to me. Get out of your office. So I left my office. I came into this sanctuary. And I did something I'd never done before. This is what I did. Remembering my friend had said to me regarding the truth of Scripture, I did this. I dealt with those thoughts as if those thoughts were an actual person, an entity, that I could speak to. And I did this. I said, out loud, spoke it out loud. No one was around. Secretary was in their office. I'm in here by myself in this very room, 1977, fall of 77. And I said, something to the effect like this. In the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Where did I get phraseology like that? From the Bible? I was quoting Bible phrases. In the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, I take authority. Do you mean you, a mortal person, has authority over supernatural powers that are more powerful than you are? Yes, because greater is He who is in me than He who is in the world. Not greater than I am, not that I'm greater, but He who is in me. In the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, I take authority over, I command you to get out of my mind. And here's what happened. Have you ever been driving down the road at night and the fog is thick and you're having to drive like this and you even have to turn off your headlights because even on low beam it's shining back at you so much you have to turn on your fog lights and you're just in the fog and it's so thick, then all of a sudden you come out and it's a clear night. The moon's out, the stars are out, and you can see for a great distance ahead of you. That's what it was like. In a moment of time, the fog was gone. Clear-headed. The thoughts were gone. I was amazed. It's the first time. I'd been a preacher for 12 years. I had been the pastor of this church for 2 years. I'd never had that experience before. But let me tell you, since that time, I've learned to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I've learned that I, as an ordinary Christian, not because I'm a rev, but as an ordinary Christian, have the same authority that you have. I have authority to wield the sword of the Spirit. That's the principles and precepts recorded in the Word of God. And to speak them out. And I can tell you this without fear of contradiction. It may be not be God's will to give you a brand new car, because that could be the worst thing that you could possibly get. It may be maybe not God's will that you marry this particular person that you've prayed for, because that person would be a total disaster for you. But I can tell you something that is always God's will. It is always God's will that you live a victorious life in Him. God doesn't want you living a life of bondage. He doesn't want you overwhelmed by things that you can't handle. He wants you to deal with your business and know that you've got power to deal with it. Is there a besetting sin problem in your life? It is God's will to set you free. But you got to forgive other people. You got to believe that you will have what you ask for in the name of Jesus, because it's in accordance with the written Word, and you've got to speak that out. Now turn with me, lastly, to Hebrews chapter 4. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Hebrews 4, and we're done. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1375. Verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12, page 1375. God's Word, His written Word, is a sword. Sword is useless just sitting in your sheath on your hip. Sword is useless packed up in your closet. That Bible that you're reading is useless to you unless you're applying it to your life, to your life circumstances. What you got in your life? Do you need some money today? Do you believe that it's God's will to prosper you? I believe that it is. Does it mean that it will always be that when you ask for money you're going to get it? No. Do you need health today? Do you think that it's generally God's will that you be healthy? Yes, of course it is. I'll give you a rule of thumb that I believe is absolutely true. It is always God's will to give you enough money and enough health to do what He's called you to do. I'll say that. It is always God's will to give you enough money and enough health to do what He's called you to do. He's called you to do something. What's the purpose of your life? God will give you what you need in order to do what He has for you to do. So I want to close with this last illustration of Scripture about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Here it is. God wants you to experience defeat this morning. Wait a minute. You just talked about victory in Jesus. Now you're saying it's God's will. Bear with me. Let's look at these two verses as we close. Verse 12. Page 1375. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice, are the soul and the spirit identical? No, they are not. There are some people that say they are. It's very obvious they're not identical. Is man fundamentally two parts, three parts? I don't believe he's fundamentally either of those. Man survives death. Fundamentally, we're designed to be a unit. One thing. And we're not complete unless we are soul and body and spirit and all the parts of the body together. Listen to what it does. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, they can be divided. And the joints and marrow, they're part of the body, but they're distinct. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ah, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why do I go off on rabbit trails? And why I go off on rabbit trails? You want to know? Why do I say things that are not in my notes? Because I believe that the Spirit of God has a word for everybody here today. And sometimes that word is something that's not in my notes. There's something in a person's life and they need to hear it. They need to be confronted with it. They need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to pierce inside and show them what are the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Maybe it's a crazy illustration. And 90% of the people, why did he use that? That's why he's running over to him. If he hadn't gone off on that tangent. I will never sit in judgment of those things myself. I may say, you come to me and say, you know, you're just too long-winded and you go off on these tangents and say, you know, you may be right. This is a standard answer I've given since I've been preaching, since 1965. You may be right. I may be wrong. I've never preached a sermon that I really felt good about. And maybe I'll learn on the day of judgment that it really was something I shouldn't have said. Maybe so. But unless I see from Scripture that it was wrong to say, I'm not going to say it was wrong. I'd like to agree with you, and I'll agree with you in principle, it could well be. But you know what? I can't promise I'm never going to do that again. Because the day I do that, I quench the Spirit of God. Do you understand there is to be a spontaneity and a freedom in preaching so that the Spirit of God can pierce this heart and pierce that heart? And an illustration that seems squirrely to one person is the thing that drives the truth home to another. And so what do? When it's not ministering to you, just pray for me and pray for whoever's needing to hear that word to get it. And bear with it. There's nothing more important you will do today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, than you're doing right now. I'm telling you. From the Word of God, there's nothing more important than sitting under the wielding of the sword. Because it's the sword that brings health and life to you. It's the sword of the Spirit that you get your money that you need. It's the sword of the Spirit you get the health that you need. And it's the sword of the Spirit that you get the conviction that you need. So that the thoughts and intentions of your heart, verse 12, begin to be exposed. You say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. That's all God wants from you. You're right, I'm wrong. That's all He wants. You're convicted. Oh Lord, that conflict I had with that person, I was wrong. That's what God wants to have happen to you in the preaching of the Word. Why? Verse 13, I said everybody needs to be defeated this morning, including me. Here's verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. All things are naked and open. The picture that's conjured up here in Greek is the picture of a gladiator who's been defeated and is lying down on the ground in the arena. And the gladiator who's won is standing over him. Maybe he's got a three-pronged spear and it's open. And the man's neck is now, this is what the gladiator has to do. He's been defeated. He's not dead yet. He's lying down. He is to what? Lie on his back, pull his chin back and expose his neck, and with his throat open and laid bare naked before his opponent, the opponent holds his weapon, maybe a spear, maybe a three-pronged spear, a trident, maybe it's a sword, and he looks up to whoever the official is in the games, and the emperor may say, "Let him live." Or he may say, "Let him die." And you say, "Well, that's the opposite. At least what I've understood, it's the opposite of the way we have been told. Let him live. Let him die." But he's already defeated, and his throat is laid bare. That's what God wants from you and me when we come to the ministry of the Word. He wants us to be naked and open. When we pick up the Bible in the morning and we say, "Lord, I just need a couple of minutes with you today." Please, what you need to do is lift up your chin and expose your neck, figuratively speaking. You need to open your heart. You need to drop your defenses. You need to say, "Lord, what do you want to say to me today? Is it how I'm spending my money? Is it how I'm speaking to my wife? Is it how my wife... Is it how my wife and I are speaking to our children? Is it how I'm dealing with business? Lord, what do you want to say to me today? Is it my unbelief? Am I walking in unbelief? Am I walking in fear? Lord, what is it?" And God's Word will accomplish His purpose. What does God want to do in your life? He wants to bless you. He wants to fulfill you. He wants you to enjoy a relationship with you. And in a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And I want to invite you, whomever you are, if you're looking to Jesus, to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. Because the Lord's Supper is a way of eating that Word that we hear proclaimed and we read with our eyes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is not only a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that when we pick that sword up, and we are releasing others from the things they've done against us, and we are believing Your promises according to the Word of God, and we speak that Word, we are wielding that sword, and even Satan himself must flee when we wield the sword of the Spirit. Lord, give us, all of us, to experience that kind of defeat before the Word, where we yield and say, "Lord, You're right, I was wrong," and then believe the gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen.